again this evening. I do trust the Lord's blessing on our coming together tonight. I want to read two passages. First of all, from the New Testament. We've been looking at the book of Exodus, and we're certainly looking at the book through New Testament eyes. As I said last night, we know the person that the picture presents, and so having a look at the person, we'll consider him in the picture that is before us tonight. John chapter 1, and reading one verse, verse 29. John chapter 1 and verse 29. The next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and said, Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Over to 1 Peter chapter 1, 1st Epistle to Peter chapter 1. And reading verse 18, 1 Peter 1 and verse 18, For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Now back to the book of Exodus now, and reading in chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12, and reading verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, In the tenth day of this month they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it, according to the number of the souls. Every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish. A male of the first year, ye shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats, and ye shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door posts of the houses wherein they shall eat it. They shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire, and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Eat not of it raw, nor sodden at all with water, but roast with fire, his head and with his legs and with the pertinence thereof. And ye shall let nothing of it remain until the morning, and that which remaineth of it until the morning ye shall burn with fire. And thus shall ye eat it with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, your staff in your hand. Ye shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. And this day shall be unto you for a memorial, and ye shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout the generations. Ye shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever. 7 days shall ye eat the unleavened bread, and the first day ye shall put away leaven out of your houses. For whosoever eateth leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that soul shall be cut off from Israel. Now let's go down to verse 25, and it shall come to pass, when ye come to the land which the Lord will give you according as he hath promised, that ye shall keep this service, and it shall come to pass, when your children shall say unto you, what mean you by the service? That ye shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt, when he smote the Egyptians and delivered our houses, and the people bowed the head and worshipped. And the children of Israel went away and did as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so did they. Verse 50, thus did all the children of Israel, as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron, so did they. And it came to pass the selfsame day that the Lord did bring the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt by their armies. I'm sure the Lord will add a blessing again to the reading of his precious word. Now last night we were just sort of giving a little bit overview of these of the break-in to this wonderful book, and we noticed the three major divisions. Just, I'm not going to go back over much of last night, otherwise we won't get very far tonight, but just to remind you that the first 11 chapters of the book, it is God delivering his people out of the land of Egypt, and from chapters 12 to 24, God directing his people through the wilderness, or the first stages of the wilderness experience. You have to go into Numbers and so on to get the rest of the journeys and what took place in the wilderness. And then from chapters 25 to the end, God dwelling in the midst of his people. And that's where we're going to ultimately, I hope, leave you, in the sanctuary of God's presence. Now we noticed last night that God did a wonderful thing. We were thinking of his sovereignty, how he moved in the affairs of men, and took the little child out of the river, you remember, when he should have been drowned in the river, and took him out of the river, taken by the princess, and eventually brought into the palace, the very heart of the king, where that had given the edict for the male children to be drowned in the river. And God was going to use him in a mighty way to deliver his people out of bondage. I didn't really get into these 11 chapters, but just to say this as I go along, they are worth reading. Read them at your leisure. Take time and look at the wonderful way that God worked. Moses, you remember, and much could be said about the life of Moses. We could almost spend the time looking at Moses and some of the aspects to him, but I don't have the time to do that. But just to say this, that as a young man he made his choice. We looked last night at the choice he made, and he chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. He esteemed the reproach of Christ greater treasure than that of Egypt, and that choice took him out of Egypt and ultimately into the backside of the desert. And for the second stage of his life, the second 40 years of his life, he is hidden in the backside of the desert, away out of existence, you could almost say, away from the position that he once occupied. And it's there one day, in an ordinary day, when he was just doing his, looking after the few sheep that he had been doing for so long, that suddenly he is arrested by a strange sight. He saw a bush that was burning and not consumed, and he was irresistibly drawn. He turned aside, it says, to see the bush that was burning and not consumed. I think there is a beautiful picture in the burning bush of the very nation that he represents, the nation of Israel, burning but not consumed, in the fire but not consumed. And that's a typical picture of the nation as a whole, that still in the fire, as it were, of affliction, but not consumed. How many have tried down through the centuries of time to eliminate this nation? And even in the world that we're living in, still a big factor. And yet they are God's people, and God has chosen them for a purpose. And so we see the bush burning, and as he sees the bush burning, he draws aside to it. Take off thy shoes, the voice speaks from the burning bush. The place wherein thou standest is holy ground. And God, at that very moment in time, was beginning to unfold to him the great purpose that he had in delivering his people out of their bondage. Now, one of the reasons why God moved in such a way as that he had already given promises. He made promises to Abraham, and he's remembering his promises. God's remembering his covenant. And God looked down upon the people and saw them in their plight, and saw them in their desperate need. And he says that God looked down and had respect unto them. And then in chapter 3 of Exodus, God, when he reveals his plan to Moses, says, I will come down and deliver. I will come down and deliver. And he's going to send him right back into Pharaoh's presence with this challenge to Pharaoh, let my people Israel go, that they might hold a feast, or that they might worship me in the wilderness, that they might serve me in the wilderness. And God says to Moses, now you're going to go in there, and he's not going to let you go. But the beautiful thing is this, that God says to Moses, I will be with thee. I will deliver thee. I will, and go down in chapter 3 or 4, get down into these verses, and you'll notice that wonderful statements that God continually makes. I will, I will, I will. It was God that was going to do it. And the great work of deliverance, it was God that was going to accomplish it. Not Moses, but God was going to redeem and deliver his people from their bondage. Now last night we looked at the fact that Egypt was a picture of the world. The world system in which you and I are living in today. Remember, we're looking at things from New Testament eyes. We're looking at the picture, but now we have an understanding of the picture. Because we understand from New Testament truth what it really represents. A world and system in which we live, not the world of men and women, but the system of the world, under satanic control and power, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that works in the children of disobedience. And we looked at some of the warning factors of being attracted to an alluring world that is deadly and dangerous. And we were looking at some of these things, by the way. But I want to bring it a little bit further tonight, and bring it to the fact that the people there, under the heavy burdens that they were carrying, and in deep poverty and affliction, needed something. They needed a deliverer. They needed a savior. They needed one that would bring them out of that position and never again to go back to it. That's what I love about this wonderful story. When God took the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt to be his people, he never intended them that they would ever go back again. He's delivering them and taking them to another land, a better land, a land that was flowing with milk and with honey. Now, of course, that's the inheritance. Some people say, well, the promised land is not heaven. No, it's not. But it's a picture of the inheritance. And there are two aspects to the inheritance. For the believer, that is, and it's this. Paul speaks about the inheritance in Ephesians, and he's looking at it from a positional aspect. In the heavenlies, in Christ, that's where we are, redeemed, delivered, and set free. We are positionally in the heavenlies, in the inheritance. That is ours. When Peter looks at the inheritance, he doesn't see it from the position aspect. He sees it as a place, an inheritance that's reserved in heaven for you. One of these times, we're going to be in an environment that will be absolutely suited to the position that God, by grace, has brought us into. Isn't that wonderful? We're not in that environment here. We're in alien territory. We're passing through this world, we're not of it, but we're passing through it as believers, and we have a position in heaven tonight, in the heavenlies in Christ, and one day soon we'll be in heaven itself, and the environment will be absolutely suited to the position that God in grace has brought us into. That's ahead, of course, as we look at it from the future aspect of things. Now, dealing with Pharaoh, now let's come back to him for a moment or two. Pharaoh says, I will not let the people go. And God, through 9 plagues, and for those who are students of the Word of God, it's interesting to notice that in the 9 plagues that God put upon the land of Egypt, 3 of them were administered by Moses. God used Moses. in relation to three of them. Three were administered by Aaron, and three were administered by the Lord himself. Now let's just take that thought out of there and leave it with you. Moses was the prophet, Aaron was the priest, and the Lord is the king. In the execution of divine judgment, in a day that's yet to come, it will be done by one who is prophet and priest and king. Only one that takes the three titles for himself, and that is the Lord Jesus. The exercise or the execution of divine judgment is a priestly work. It is a kingly work. And it's the work of the prophet. It's the fulfillment of the prophetic word. When God deals in a day coming, he will judge this world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. The one that he's going to judge this world in, he is the fulfillment of the prophetic word. He is the royal king, the right to the throne. He is the priest, the great high priest. And in the execution of divine judgment, the prophet and the priest and the king are involved. Now that's just by the way. Let's come back again to Pharaoh. Pharaoh hardens his heart still more. One minute says, I've sinned, and changes his mind. He's going to let them go until the next plague, until the next plague. And now the time has arrived when God is going to bring in, and we noticed last night, these things were written for our example, for our admonition. He's going to bring in a wonderful way in which he's going to deliver this people from the condition that they're in. And as we're looking at the picture, we're going to look, of course, at the person that they present. Now, much more could be said. Pharaoh said, I'll let you go. Three times he says, I'll let you go, but don't go too far. First time he says, just keep this side of Jordan. You see, Jordan, or the Red Sea rather, just keep this side of the Red Sea. The Red Sea is a picture of baptism, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We'll get into that maybe a little later on in the series. It's a picture of baptism. He doesn't want you to go over the Red Sea, because Red Sea, once you're over there, it speaks of separation from Egypt. One of the principles of baptism is the principle of separation from the world system in which you and I are living in today. The system, the thinking processes of this world. Don't go too far away. One of the greatest things that Satan is doing to many of God's people in the day in which we're living in, he doesn't want you to get too involved. Just keep close to Egypt. Just stay a little closer to the world. Keep one foot in the world and you'll be all right. You know, he's still got a hold there. He wants to keep you in the world. The Lord Jesus wants to set you free, that he might be your God, and that you might be his people in the true sense of the word. Another time he says, well, you can go, but you'll keep the little ones, the children here, you know. You can go, but I'm going to keep the children. You know, Satan just loves to get the children. What a lessons there are in that. And I don't have time to go into that tonight, but just remember, he'll leave you alone, but he'll do his best to get the children. What a responsibility we have as parents towards our children. And then he says, well, I'll let you go, but the flocks, they're not going to go. You'll keep your herds and your flocks here in Egypt, but you can go. Oh no. Moses says, not a hoof will be left behind. The flocks, of course, the flocks were for sacrifice, weren't they? They were for worship. They were going to be used in the coming day. And one of the things that Satan would love to do is to keep you from worshipping the Lord Jesus Christ. He'll keep you back from doing these things if you let him as a believer tonight. Now let's come into the beautiful picture that we have here. The provision of the Lamb. God is going to provide, or God is going to deliver this people by the provision of a lamb. Take a lamb, he says in verse 3, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of this month, ye shall take to them every man a lamb according to the house, a lamb according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house. You know, every picture of the lamb speaks of the Lamb of God. This is one of the greatest themes in the Bible. This theme begins right at the very dawn of history. Right in the fourth chapter of the book of Genesis is the first lamb recorded that was slain. In Genesis chapter 4, you remember Cain and Abel brought their sacrifices to the Lord, and Abel brought a lamb, and God accepted Abel on the basis of that lamb that had been taken. Its blood had been shed, its life had been given, and right from the very start of history, right from the very dawn of time, God's way of accepting people for himself is through a lamb that was slain and its blood was shed. A little later on in Genesis chapter 24, you remember, when Abraham and Isaac was making the way up to the mountain, when God says, take thy son Isaac and there offer him on a mount that I will show thee of. And the young lad is moving with his father up the mountain, and Isaac says, here is the fire and here is the wood, but where is the lamb? And I want you to notice the answer that Abraham gave to Isaac that day. God shall provide himself a lamb. Isn't that an amazing truth, isn't it? Down from the centuries of time, from that moment on, there would come a time in human history when God would step into time, take on creature form, and would go all the way to Calvary's cross, that he might be the lamb for sinners slain. You see, dear friend, tonight there could be no other way. There could be no other way whereby sinners like you and I, under the burden and the bondage of sin, held captive by a cruel taskmaster greater than Pharaoh ever was. And the only way whereby we can have these chains of sin broken and we be set free, a lamb had to die, his blood had to be shed, a life had to be given, and the fulfillment of that was on the cross at Calvary, and he did it for you, and he did it for me. And so the great theme of the Lamb, here it's a wonderful salvation that it brings. Later on we have other pictures. When you go into the New Testament and bring it to the person of the Lord Jesus, as we read in John chapter 1, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. That word behold means to take a long lingering look. Can I urge you this evening to take a long lingering look at the Lamb of God? What did he do? He took away the sin of the world. He dealt with sin at its root to take it out of the way, eternally to remove it forever. And he's removed it from the presence of God forever. And the only way that he can accept you and I as a sinner. And maybe there's someone here, and I don't know you all at all, but maybe there's someone in here tonight and you've never yet come into the blessing and the benefits that the Lamb of God has accomplished for you. You need to accept him as your Lamb, as your Savior, as your personal Lord and friend. Make him yours tonight. And so we find that the Lamb is the great theme. The lamb that was submissive, he was led as a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep dumb before his shearers, he opened not his mouth. Oh, I would love to stop here and linger at Calvary, but I can't linger too much longer. But oh, just to get you there for a moment, the Lamb of God that died for sinners like you and I. If God was going to bring deliverance, it had to be through a lamb. And that lamb had to be slain. We know, of course, from these wonderful verses in the New Testament that the lamb that was slain, Peter reminds us, were not redeemed with such corruptible things as silver and gold, with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. I want to bring one thing in here in relation to that verse. In Exodus chapter 12, when the lamb was taken, it had to be without blemish. But the Lord Jesus is the only one, the only lamb ever spoken about where there was no blemish and there was no spot. You see, when the lamb was taken, the blemish is external. But when the Lord Jesus was the Lamb, he not only was spotless, there were no blemish, no mark, no stain upon the spotless Son of God. He was internally holy, intrinsically holy. He knew no sin. He did no sin. Neither was guile found in his mouth. John says, in him was no sin. The Lord Jesus not only did not sin, the Lord Jesus could not sin. He was God incarnate in man, and he's the Holy One. And because he was the Holy One and the just, he took your place and mine. Isn't that wonderful tonight that he took your place and mine? Now they go on to Revelation chapter 5. The Lamb is standing at the throne. He's the sovereign Lamb. He's the risen Lamb. He's the Lamb for all eternity, remember. And at the very end of the book of Revelation, from Genesis to Revelation, the light of that glorious city in that coming day, throughout eternity, there'll be no need of the sun, nor the moon, nor the stars, for the Lamb is the light thereof. The Lamb of God. What a theme that runs from Genesis to Revelation. Now, I better get into my subject tonight. Just look at a few things here in relation to the Lamb. Just touched a few things. The sufficiency of the Lamb. It says, if the Lamb be too, if the household be too little for the Lamb, let him take his neighbor next unto him to come into the benefit. Does it say if the Lamb was too little for the house? It means that every member within that household, there was a sufficiency in the Lamb to meet it. Now that's a good point, isn't it? Do you know that the Lord Jesus is sufficient to meet the need of every member of the human race without one single exception? That is absolutely amazing. When John takes up his pen and writes his epistle, he says he is the propitiation. He is the covering for our sins. He's the one that died for our sins, and not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. I believe with all my heart, when the Lord Jesus died as a Lamb on Calvary's cross, he bore the sin of every member of the human race without one single exception. Now that doesn't mean everybody's saved. That doesn't mean that everybody comes into the blessing of that. It's only those that accept him as a Lamb, as their personal Lamb, that enters into the enjoyment of what he did at Calvary. He died for my sins. Paul says in Romans chapter 5, when we were yet without Christ, when we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. When we're still in our sins, Christ died for us. The sufficiency of the death of Christ is able to meet the need of every member of the human race without a single exception. Do you know that we underestimate the value and we underestimate the power of the Lamb of God when we limit his ability to whoever it comes? I do not believe, and you can challenge me afterward if you like, I do not believe in limited atonement. The Lord Jesus died for everyone, every one of us. He died for every member of the human race. But it's only those that come in and accept him as their Lamb. They had to make their count for the Lamb. They had to make their count for the Lamb. But the Lamb was sufficient to meet their need. The Lamb was spotless, as I said, without blemish, no mark, no stain. He was the only one that could take our place at Calvary, for he was the only one that was good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. And the work that the Lord Jesus did in Calvary for our salvation and for our deliverance, let me remind you tonight, it was effective. Not only because of what he did, it was effective because he was the only one that could do it. He was the only one that could come and do the work for us. I've often said in the gospel, it was possible for you or I to do one single good deed, just one good deed, to merit the favor of God. There would never have been a Calvary. Calvary was God's estimation of your sin and mine, and he meted it out on him. He put all the punishment that your sin demanded on him. And if you reject him as your Savior, and you do not accept him as the Lamb of God, and you do not come into the blessing of his salvation, you will bear the consequences of your sin forever. He's able to cleanse you. He's able to save you. He's able to forgive you. He's able to take it all away and make you whiter than the snow. He's provided it for you. What are you doing with the provision that he's made? Have you come and accepted it, made it personally yours, and come into the blessing of salvation? The lamb was for sacrifice. I often think that's good to dwell upon the beauties and the glories of the Lord Jesus. You know, John says that if all the books of the world could be written about him, the world could not contain it. We think of every library, in every city, in every town, in every country, in this world that we live in. If all these books could be brought together and they were all writing about the Lord Jesus Christ, it would be totally insufficient, totally inadequate to describe him, totally inadequate to tell of him. He is beyond compare. And yet this one, this blessed Lamb, with all the perfections of his person, he would never have been able to save unless he had been slain. The lamb was for sacrifice. The lamb had to be slain. Death had to take place. And that little lamb that night in Egypt, when it was taken, God gave the instructions that the blood had to be applied. That little lamb brought salvation to that household only for those who made the application to that home. The blood and the sacrifice was for shelter. Shelter from a coming judgment, for the destroying angel was going to pass through the land that night. And every house where there was not the blood applied, there was death in the home. The firstborn, from the king on the throne to the prisoner in the dungeon. Every single home where there was no blood applied, where there was no lamb slain and no blood applied, meant death and judgment, meant despair. What a night that was. Darkness was in Egypt, but for everyone where the lamb was slain, it meant shelter from the coming judgment. I'm glad tonight to be able to say that when the Lamb of God died in Calvary, he not only died for my sins, oh blessed he be the thought that he did, but he died to take away judgment. For judgment I'll never experience. The fire and the torment mine eyes will never see. He has removed it eternally away, taken the penalty away. And tonight we can look forward with joy and anticipation of a glorious eternity, because we'll never stand to see the awesomeness of his wrath or his anger. And we'll never hear his words say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." The Lamb died not only for our sins, but he died to take away the judgment that was to come. The lamb was for sustenance. They had to take that lamb that night. Remember these people now. Remember their background. They are burden laden. They are in deep poverty. They are enslaved. And that night, that single night, they were going to change that night and never be the same again. They were going to change overnight, we could put it that way. And the change came not because of Moses, not because of what they were doing, but because the lamb was slain. And they had to eat the roast lamb with fire that night. They had to roast the lamb and eat it, feed upon it. There were three types of food, really, for the people of God. They ate the roast lamb in Egypt. They ate the manna in the wilderness. They ate the old corn in the land. All pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ, of course. And tonight we're looking at him as a lamb. Isn't it nice when we journey along life's pathway and we continually feed upon the Lamb of God? He sustains us. He satisfies us. He's the one that we feed upon. And he's the one that gives us the sustenance we need. Remember, these people enslaved, they're going to take a journey ahead of them. There's a journey awaiting them. They're going to move out of Egypt. They're going to march forward, and they move forward in their journey, sustained by the roast lamb that they fed upon that night. And then there's the significance of the lamb, and that's interesting too. This lamb was going to be slain, but its significant is that it had to be remembered, and it was going to be remembered in all the generations of time as they went on in their journey. I'll come to that in a moment. One other thing about the lamb, the nation is responsible for the death of the lamb. Back to the same principle that I've been saying. While every member or every household had to bring their lamb and slay it that night, the whole congregation of the children of Israel had to kill it in the evening. It was a corporate action. And once again, we're looking at the fact, aren't we, that when the Lord Jesus died in Calvary, it was a corporate action. It was the world that crucified him on the cross. It was the whole world that was responsible for the death of the Lord Jesus. I speak to people from time to time and they say, well, I'm not responsible. I wasn't there. Nothing to do with me. People put him on the cross in that time. That's nothing to do with me. And I tell you, my friend, every single one of us is responsible for the death of the Lamb of God. He died for you. And I'm glad tonight that he died for me. A few things about the Lamb of God. Then secondly, we want to look at the preparation for the journey. Three things that touch the journey. They had to eat the roast lamb that night, but they had to eat it with their loins girded. Their loins girded. And then they had to eat it with staff in hand, feet shod. Just put these up there for very quick, for our time's moving very fast. The loins girded, the feet shod, and their staff in their hand. Now there's some beautiful principles in here, and we're looking again from New Testament eyes. And if you go to Ephesians chapter 6, you see these beautiful principles come out in chapter 6. The whole armor of God that was given for the believer to withstand the fiery darts of the evil one. And it tells us that their loins had to be girt about with the truth of God. The truth of God. Loins mean strength. And where does our strength come as Christians tonight, as we're marching forward in a wilderness journey? Where does our strength come from? It comes from the truth of God, by feeding on the truth of God. The Word of God is our strength. And we need constantly to remind us of the importance that the Word of God has in each of our daily life and experience. I want to tell you this. I was enjoying my personal studies recently, going through the Acts of the Apostles. There's a tremendous emphasis in the early stages of the church history. There's a tremendous emphasis on teaching, those that were being taught, the desire to be taught. One of the evidences of a new Christian, a newborn babe, says Peter, is that they desire the sincere milk of the Word. There's a deep longing in the heart for the Word of God, to learn its truth. Now, we all love the little babies when they come into the world, don't we? And you know, if you're in a home and there's a little baby in that home, it doesn't matter who's there. Even if the Queen, was invited to your home and you're sitting with her in your home and she's the guest, the little baby's there too, though. And the little baby begins to cry, doesn't it? And it doesn't matter if the Queen's there. That little baby will cry, and it will cry. Why is it crying? It has an insatiable desire for milk. It needs the milk. It needs the milk to grow and to develop and to become strong. And for every new believer, one of the greatest evidences that they have faith in Christ, that they become a born-again Christian, that they've come to accept the Lord Jesus as their Savior, is that they have this great desire for the Word of God. Now, I hope you're not like the Corinthians. Those of you who have gone on in the pathway for a little while, and Paul deals with the Corinthians and he says, I really should give you strong meat, but you're not able to take it. You're still drinking the milk. You know, I think we'll really, I really, my heart was out when I think about these truths tonight. Are we still drinking milk? when we should be eating our steak. You don't throw the steak to the little baby. That would not work at all, would it? But if I came to your home or you came to my home for a meal, and we had a nice steak tonight and enjoyed that this evening, but if you came to my house and I just brought you out, or Elizabeth said, well, this is the meal for this evening, bottle of milk, you wouldn't be very impressed, would you? You're not going to be satisfied with milk. You're looking for something stronger, you see. And this is where our loins have to be girded. Strength. And the strength comes through the truth of God. Building ourselves up in the Word of God. Their loins were girded. What a picture. And their feet were shod. And of course you go back again to Ephesians chapter 6. Feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. You remember the words from Isaiah 52 is really the words about the Lord Jesus in prophetic language, isn't it? How beautiful are the feet of him who publisheth good tidings that bring glad tidings. And then when Paul applies it again in Ephesians, our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. When Paul deals with it in Romans chapter 10, he says how beautiful are the feet, not of him, but of them that bring glad tidings. Now the responsibility is given to us who are his people to go forth with the gospel of peace. You know, I've often said in the armor, our feet shod with the preparation, with the gospel. The gospel is foundational. Not only saves, but it's foundational. It's foundational for the believer. Now, you've never seen my... You can't see my feet when I'm standing here, that's for sure. But I can assure you tonight, nobody comes along with their camera and said, can I get a picture of your feet? And the feet are part of the body, says Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. The feet are part of the body, and the hand can't say, oh, look down there, foot. I don't need you down there. If you remove the feet, the body collapses. Can't stand, can't walk, can't do anything. And the feet down there, and sometimes we know that they're there, don't we? They give us problems now and again. They get a little bit achy when we overtire them, but they very rarely complain, do they? They do the job that God designed them to do, keep the body up, supports the body, keeps the body going forward, able to walk. And if you take away the gospel, one of the greatest foundational truths of the Word of God, then the body will not function properly, can't move anywhere, and the whole foundation, if its foundation is not there, it will absolutely collapse. I believe with all my heart again, I may be bringing things that might be challenging to you tonight. I trust they are, they're challenging to me. Remember and place a tremendous emphasis in the gospel of God's grace. It is a responsibility of the local church to sound forth the word of the Lord, as we find in Thessalonians chapter 1 when Paul says, out from you sounded forth the word of the Lord. Make sure that you have a place for the public preaching of the gospel of God's grace. And then the staff in the hand. Now the staff is the same word for stave. It's the same word that's used in the, well, we might come to that if I get to it on Sunday evening, for the carrying of the vessels of the sanctuary. When the tabernacle was moving through the wilderness, and when it was in transit, we could put it that way, all these vessels had staves in them, and they were for the purpose of carrying them. It's interesting that only the priestly family of Aaron could, the Levites that could carry the vessels of the sanctuary. Now there's a wonderful principles in there that I can't get into, but just say this tonight, that each one of us are responsible as priests before God, as a priestly company, as priestly family. We're responsible to carry the vessels of the sanctuary forward. And the staves, the staff, was for carrying these vessels. That's what held them together and was made the support for taking the vessels through. Remember, every vessel in the tabernacle speaks of Christ. And so there's another application for you to consider, that we are responsible for bearing Christ and taking him through in the world that still rejects him. But then we find that the staff, Jacob, you remember in Hebrews chapter 11, not much said about Jacob in that wonderful chapter of faith, just one verse really, that Jacob, when he was dying, was leaning upon his staff, worshipping God, leaning upon his staff. So there's the thought of worship in there. So there's the thought of servants, there's the thought of worship. Then, of course, it's the same word for the shepherd's staff, isn't it, that David speaks about. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. It's the shepherd's crook. It's the same word that is used here. It's the same thought. And so, if we apply it in a spiritual way, we see the shepherd care that is involved. Now, these are just some simple things there, but just let's look at that just for one single moment. A place for the teaching of the Word of God that we might grow. A place for the preaching of the gospel. A place for the service of God. A place for the worship of God. And a place for the shepherd care of the flock of God. There's a lot in there, isn't there? And this company, who were enslaved, are now set free and are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And they're ready to move forward like a mighty army, as it says, at the end of chapter 12. And we'll look a little bit tomorrow night at some of the differences that came their way as we go along. Now, thirdly, over is the same word for covering. It's a hovering over. It's a hovering over of protection. So when the destroying angel was coming through the land, here was a home that was safe, for there was a protecting element in it, and the protecting element was the blood applied. So the blood had to be shed, first of all. That's our acceptance with God. The blood had to be sprinkled. It had to be applied to the doorpost and the upper doorpost of the house. Now, Peter talks about it. 1 Peter chapter 1 speaks about the sprinkling of the blood of Christ. That's its application to our hearts and to our lives. When I see the blood, I will pass over. It's for safety, of course, as they say again, for the firstborn. And we'll deal with the firstborn a little bit tomorrow night, and the safety and the protection of those within the home. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. A lot of people say, well, I'm good, you know. God didn't say in the land of Egypt, well, all you people that are living a good life, you're all right. We'll leave you out. When I see your good works, I will pass over you. He didn't say that. When I see your religious traditions and obligations being fulfilled, then I'll pass over you. He didn't say that. When I see your good deeds that are done to the poor, and the gifts that you're giving, and the sacrifices that you're making, then I'll pass over you, you're all right. He didn't say that. No, he didn't. He says, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. My friend, tonight, all the good works and all the church attendance, and it's nice to do good works, by the way. I wish this world was more full of it. It's good to go to church, and I hope that you'll keep coming and do. But all the good works and all the church attendance would never take away the burden that you're carrying in of your sin. Will never remove its guilt. Will never give the guilty conscience peace. God says, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. Now, are you under the shelter of the blood of the Lamb tonight? Are you under its protective value? It's safe under the blood. It's the only safe place to be. Anything outside of that, and it's certain judgment. Oh, my friend, tonight, make sure that you're protected by the blood of the Lamb. Very quickly, we're almost finished here. Just get another thing for you to think about. There was the preservation of the Passover. Now this Passover had to be, this Passover from verse 13 to 15 really in there is a covering, of course. It's a reminder that they were bondmen in Egypt. It's a reminder of the night of their deliverance. You see, this night in their experience was the beginning of months to them. It was a new beginning. It's the same word that we have in our New Testament for being born again, beginning anew. And beginning anew in the Old Testament began the night that they had a lamb slain and its blood applied. And to be born again in the New Testament sense of the word. I was doing door-to-door, maybe I said this before, one area I was doing door-to-door work, and I met a dear lady and she says, "Oh, I'm a Christian too." I said, "It's nice to meet you." She says, "But I'm not one of these born-again people, you know." I said to her, "That's interesting. Can you tell me what a Christian is?" She says, "A follower of Christ." I says, "That's right, that's a good definition. Can I tell you what he said one day?" "What did he say?" "He says, you must be born again." He didn't say you should be born again. He didn't say you can be born again. He says you must. It is an absolute necessity to have a new beginning, a new life started. Life that's different from the life that's been lived before. And it only begins because a lamb was slain and its blood was shed. And it brings us to the Lord Jesus again. And to be born again means to receive him. For as many as received him, he has given them the right to become the children of God. Now this people redeemed by blood are his people now. He's going to take them forward. He's going to be their leader. He's going to take them on to the promises that he had made for them. And that night or that moment when you trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior and you came under the shelter of the blood of the Lamb, you can never forget it. These people could never forget that night. And they had to observe it every year by a Passover feast. Until on the night in which our Lord was betrayed, when he for the last time fulfilled the Passover supper, and then he introduced something new in there. He introduced a new feast. He finished with the old, and he brought something new. And that new feast was that he might be remembered. This do in remembrance of me. And the Christians, the first believers, the church, in Acts chapter 7 and 20 and elsewhere, it was their habitual practice to break bread as a feast of remembrance on the first day of the week. On the first day, it was once a year for the Passover, and on the first day of the week to remember the Lord Jesus. I believe as a Christian, as a believer tonight, I'm looking back now, I'm getting old, so I reminisce a little bit. We all do. But as I look back from the first time that I broke bread on the 27th of May 1956 until this time, the most precious moments on earth are the first day of the week when we do what he simply asks us to do, to break bread, to drink the wine in remembrance of him until he comes again. I believe as a young believer, certainly in my younger days, and even still today, it is one of the most preserving elements in our Christian life. That fresh visit to Calvary every first day of the week. What a difference it makes in the week, doesn't it, as we follow through. You see, this feast of the Passover was a feast that was to be a memorial, a remembrance. And the first day of the week when we gather to break bread and remember the Lord Jesus, it is a memorial in remembrance of me. Now last year, on the 11th day, or somewhere in there, the 11th of November, I was downtown and they had the remembrance the memorial service for Remembrance Day. I remember a brother said to me fairly recently, you know, we need to liven our morning meetings up. We need to get in some bright singing. We need to get in a few things and make it, it's a lively, it's a celebration. It's not a celebration, by the way, it's a memorial. And one of the things that struck me as I watched from a distance the memorial service in Ottawa, from a distance, was the reverence, was the quietness, was the tear in the eye. They could never forget what they had gone through, what it was all about. I don't know about you, my friend. I don't like getting up and dancing down the aisle when I think about Calvary. What it cost for my Savior to suffer the way he did. The cruelty of Calvary's cross. Oh, that we might not lose the reverence in our hearts in quiet memory of him. It's a memorial. To be kept a feast for a memorial. To be eaten with unleavened bread. Oh, there are principles in there I can't get into any more tonight. But the principles in there. Leaven speaks of sin. It speaks more than sin. It speaks about sin in action. Now to put the action out. How can we really remember our Lord Jesus if we're living lives and allowing sin to dominate our hearts and our lives throughout the week? May the Lord help us to come with hearts that are cleansed and washed and in the good and the enjoyment of all that he has brought us into through his death at Calvary. We'll leave that for the moment. Then there's the passing on to the children. When thy children ask thee, when thy children ask thee, what meanest these things? What are they all about? What is this all about? The children will ask, by the way. They will ask. Sooner or later they will ask. You know the best way to teach your children? The best way to teach your children is by example. Don't ask your children to do things that you know that they should do if you're not doing it by yourself. Example is still the best method of teaching. When they see what you're doing, when they ask why it's happening, remember and tell them, he says later on, that once you were bondmen in Egypt, once you were in that position of slavery, once you were in that awful plight, well, there was a great night took place, a night never to be forgotten. A night when a lamb was taken, and its blood was shed, its life was given, and applied to the doorpost and the upper doorpost. And that very night was a night of rejoicing when we left Egypt as a mighty army and moved out. Free! And free at last. It wasn't a good night for Egypt, by the way. And when your children ask, I hope you have the answers, and the best way to give them the answer is by the example that we show. And then finally, the performance of the people. There are only two things. I've got them in reverse order here. So I blame the computer. But the computer only does what it's told, and so I have a few mistakes in there. Please forgive any computer mistakes that are in there. I will change them when I go home. I notice one or two in the way. Worship. They worshipped the Lord. They bowed their head at the end of all this that was taking place, and they worshipped the Lord as they bowed their head. And then it says they said, whatsoever Moses commands us to do, that will we do. That's obedience. The reason why I say I've made the mistake, because the order is reversed here. Worship is one of the best ways to bring in obedience. If you're in
a holy awe of the God who saved you, of the Lord Jesus that died for you. How easy it will be to do the very thing that he asked you to do. Obedience is out of a willing heart. He hasn't made us robots. He's given commands and he expects these commands to be done out of an obedient heart, out of a worshipful spirit. I believe that everything that flows as believers, every service that we do, should be done out of a worshipping heart. That word for awe is the same word for standing in awe. It means to stand in admiration. For no words can describe it. For no thought can comprehend it. For no heart can understand it. We just bow in adoration of the Lamb of God. We will say like Paul did in Damascus Road, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" They went and did what the Lord commanded them to do. They didn't always do it. We'll see that later on. But at this point in time, fresh with a new beginning, a new life that was starting, a new direction, a new pathway before them, a new destiny that lay ahead. And at that very moment, there's a willingness and an obedience to do what was asked of them. I personally believe that the hallmark of spiritual blessing comes out of implicit obedience to the Word of God. Some people say to me, "What's your opinion about this?" A brother said to me quite recently, "What's your opinion about these passages here?" "Don't have an opinion." I don't have an opinion. If that's what it says I have to do, that's what I have to do. We're in an opinionated society. You have your ideas and I'll have mine, and we'll all be happy in the end. And when I tell you, we approach the Word of God so lightly when we think that way. We should open our Bible and say, "That's what he says I have to do. That's what I'm going to do." May the Lord help us to be obedient and walk in that path for his honor, for his glory. A few thoughts of the picture that brings us to the person. Go home tonight. If anything you've forgotten much about what I said, I hope that you will go, and before you go to bed even tonight, bow in adoration the awesomeness of the worthiness of the Lamb of God died for you and for me. Our Father, we must confess, like David, who could say on one occasion, "These things are too wonderful for me." We are often at a loss as we're seeking to, in some ways, comprehend the infinite glory of the Son of God who became the Lamb of God. And we remember that Lamb for sinners slain. We remember the awesome cost to provide our redemption and deliverance. And oh, that we might go home tonight, those of us who have come to know the Savior, to realize that we're free, and free indeed, free from the power of sin and from the bondage that it brings, free from the cruel taskmaster, the enemy of our souls. He's delivered us, and with that deliverance we'll go forward and say, whatsoever he asks us to do, we will do. May we be an obedient people. We would ask it in his worthy and precious name. Amen. Thanks again for being so patient over these things tonight.